This is the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God had created and made. God made the universe by His voice. He spoke things into existence. Many of the things were spoken when they were nothing at all. He created things out of nothingness. He calls those things which are not as though they were. And behold, they are. So God made dust, and then He made man out of the dust. Then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I want to look at the word finished, and we do often, but I just want to look at it a little this morning. And I know sometimes preaching can sound like you're going through the occurrences of the Bible where a word occurs in a concordance, and I hope that God blesses this message to be more than that. But the word got on my mind here recently, and I do want to think of what it means to us, things that are finished. And here God created the heavens and the earth, and it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Now when you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. And that portion of God's creation deals with what features He made and what creatures He made, both the features and the creatures of the earth, including a heaven which was a firmament to divide the waters from the waters. And it seems to me that it's referring to the atmosphere there, because He created fowls to fly in the firmament of the heaven. So it speaks of heaven singular. But when you start in Genesis chapter 2, it refers to a somewhat larger picture. Thus the heavens, plural, and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And then it takes a closer look at the creation of man and woman and the naming of other creatures on the earth. So heavens here is plural. I don't want to make a big deal of that, except to say this. Somebody might ask, well, when were the angels created? And when were the cherubims and the seraphims and the creatures that we think of as heavenly creatures, when were spiritual creatures created? And my answer to that is, I don't know, but I do know that by the time the seventh day came around, God had created them. Because of verse 1 there. Thus the heavens, plural, and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The host of them means the creatures that were living in them. What was the host of the earth? Well, it was two people, Adam and Eve, and it was cattle and creeping things, and it was fish in the sea and fowls of the air. Those were the host of the earth. What about the host of heaven? The angels and the cherubims and the seraphims and whatever else may be up there that I don't know about. But there's a lot of creatures that populate the heavens, plural. So there's creatures on earth, and there's features on earth. And there's creatures in the heavens and features in the heavens I don't know about. But I do know this, and I know this with authority, that by the seventh day, all of them were created. And that they were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's known in John chapter 1 as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Lord Jesus Christ created men and women, fish and fowls and cattle and creeping things and angels and cherubims and seraphims. The Lord Jesus Christ created Satan. Why? Knowing that he would rebel. I don't know. For his own purpose and his own glory. So God created, but I will say this, God created all things good. He did not create Satan wicked, though he made him with the capability to fall, and he made man with the capability to fall. Why he did that, I don't know. But I do know this also. He made everything, including Satan, he made them good. I know that from Genesis chapter 1, the last verse. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God made everything in the earth and in the heavens, and he made every creature and every feature good. That is not to say not able to rebel or to sin or to fall, but he made every feature and every creature in the earth and the heavens, he made them very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The reason God rested is because he was finished. The work was complete. I'd made the statement many times earlier in the years that I preached that God rested because he was finished, not because he was tired. And I still believe that. But recently I ran into a scripture that made me think about that a little more. And I've mentioned it to you, but let me mention it again. It's found in Exodus chapter 31, where God is there commanding that not only would he rest, he commands the children of Israel that have come out of Egypt that they should rest on the seventh day. And listen to what it says in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And I thought, whoa, what? He was refreshed. And then as I thought about it, something personally happened to me to make me realize that you can be refreshed without being tired just in observing work that you consider very good. I was out cutting grass, mowing, and I mowed my front lawn and back lawn, and then I mowed down by the creek bank, and it's pretty steep and pretty weedy, and it's a difficult job. But one day I did that, and got it all mowed, and I wasn't particularly tired, but I was through with the job, and I got back up to my driveway and turned off the lawnmower and got back up to my driveway and stopped and just rested a minute and looked at the creek bank, how it was all neat and mowed all the way down to the edge of the little stream and everything. I looked at it and just kind of that looks good. And all of a sudden, this scripture dawned on me. What it was, I thought, you know, I was looking on it, and it's good work. You know, it just, things look nice. And that was refreshing. I wasn't ready to take a shower and tumble into the bed. I wasn't worn out or tired or anything. I was just finished, didn't see anything else that needed doing, and happy about what I'd done. And I believe that's an emotion, mine emotions being far inferior and far feebler than the Lord's. I think the Lord looked upon all his work and pronounced it very good. And there was this joy in the completion of creation as he had made it and looked upon it and being very good. That observation of very goodness is refreshing. You ever had that sometime when you're not particularly tired, but maybe you've baked a cake and it came out just right? Maybe you've built a structure and it came out even better than you expected. Maybe you finished writing a program. Maybe you finished a school year and you just are happy about the way it came out, and you're not ready to lay down and crash. It's just, that was good, you know. There's different aspects of life, and I think that when you're satisfied with a good work, there's a refreshment in that that is akin to the experience that the Lord Himself experienced when He finished creation and He rested on the seventh day, beholding what He had made and its very goodness, and He was refreshed. So thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And as a result of being finished, it says in verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means He set it apart from the others. Because that in it He had created, He had rested from all His work which God created and made. A mighty work was done. Set in place were the laws of motion and gravitation and things that we only are able to approximate and model in the most advanced aspects of our science. I don't know if the Schrodinger wave equation or the Heisenberg uncertainty principle is certain. I don't know if the three laws of planetary motion or the three laws of mechanics or the law of inverse gravitation, I don't know if they're exactly right. I don't know if energy equals mass times the speed of light squared is exactly right. It's the best that we at the human race can do at this point with our observations and our modeling, and it's very handy to us. It allows us to build car engines and launch satellites and build bridges that will stand many years as cars drive over them. But it's just our best modeling of what we observe. God knows the real law. You know why? Because He spoke it. He wrote it. He put it into existence. The laws that guide creation, He did it, and He did it well. Now, the creation is fallen at this point because of the rebellion of man. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So you see things running down. You see that not only is there no creation of new energy in the conservation of energy, but you see that things are winding down to what our scientists sometimes called entropy, or the heat death of the universe. There's that going on. But even so, in its fallen state, you have to look around and say, creation's still got a lot of beauty in it. There's still great beauty even in this fallen creation. Before the fall, there was not death. There was not sin. There was not corruption. There was not decay. Imagine the beauty of that. That goes kind of beyond what my mind is able to do. I can try to stretch for it, and I do sometimes, but I don't get there. There's more beauty than I can imagine in a universe without death. But that's the way God originally made it. And when He had completed making it that way, He rested. And He sanctified that day. He blessed that day. Now let me tell you about an even greater work of God. And I want to turn over to John chapter 4, because I believe this was the scripture that actually got me thinking about this subject. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ meets the woman in Samaria at the well, and she ends up going and converting her whole town. But His disciples come back, and they're worried that He hasn't had anything to eat. So after the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman of Samaria have their conversation, there's a lifetime of sermons in that conversation, she goes off and speaks to the people in her town, and says, come and see a man which told me all things whichever I did. And they come back, and the Samaritan town becomes believers that the Messiah has come in the man Jesus of Nazareth. But his disciples come back to him. And in John chapter 4, starting with verse 31, it says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that ye know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work.'" God the Father sent God the Son with a work. There was a work that he was to accomplish. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when his disciples asked him, "Well, has somebody brought you something?" They're asking each other, "Somebody bring him something to eat we don't know about?" The Lord Jesus Christ told them that my meat, my sustenance, what gives me refreshment, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. God the Father sent him, and he had a will in sending him, and he had a work that God the Son was to accomplish. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "What nourishes, what refreshes me is to do the will of God the Father and to finish his work." Well, you all know about some of the work the Lord Jesus Christ did, and I know a little bit about it. And there was work that was set before him. But before he went to the cross, remember, he prayed. After he had had the Last Supper with his disciples, and taken the unleavened bread and the cup, washed their feet, they went forth. They were headed toward the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples many things. But then he himself went into prayer. And you know, many times we think of what the Lord taught in prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's often called the Lord's Prayer, but that was actually the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to serve as a standard or a model for their praying. In John 17, we actually have a prayer that Jesus Christ himself prayed to God the Father after the Last Supper, before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And I want you to listen to how that prayer starts. The first four verses of John 17. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." All right, there's a whole lot in that. Jesus Christ is recognizing his hour has come and asking for the Father to glorify him. Notice in verse 2, this expression of sovereign grace. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh." Jesus Christ has power over all creatures. "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." What creatures does Jesus Christ have power over? All of them. The whole human race, the fish and the fowls, the cattle, the creeping things, the whales, the octopuses, the elephants, the rhinoceroses, the buffaloes, all of that. He's got power over all of that. But to whom is he going to give eternal life? To as many as God the Father gave him. That's important to understand. Far too many Christians don't understand that. That Jesus Christ has power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Did God give the fish and the fowls to Jesus Christ to rule over? Yes. Did God give the fish and the fowls to Jesus Christ to give eternal life to? Not that we know about. To whom did the Lord give to Jesus Christ to give eternal life? All that God the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And those are they for whom Christ gave his life and died. Verse 3 tells us what life eternal is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice that doesn't say to know the Bible, or to know the name of Jesus Christ, or to know the preaching of the gospel. Eternal life is to know God, which is knowing Jesus Christ. That is, God comes inside his people, quickens them unto eternal life by dwelling in them, and they know him possibly long before they know his name, or know his scripture, or know what he has done for them. But they know him. And then verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So what was this referring to? Well, it could be referring to that was his confidence that he would finish the work that God gave him to do. Or it may refer that he had finished all the work that was necessary for him to do prior to his arrest. He had given his word to his disciples. He had called them unto service. He had broken that bread as a token of his body and shared that cup as a token of his shed blood. He had washed their feet. He had told them that they were they who had continued with him in his temptations, and he had appointed them thrones which they were to sit upon, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He had completed the work that was necessary for him to do up to this point, when he would be arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and rise from the dead. He had finished the work which God gave him to do. And then he was arrested. He was tried, and he was crucified. And in chapter 19... we come to that great occurrence of the word finished that we mentioned so much. It says in John chapter 19, starting with verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Now, I think a lot of time in hours elapsed here in what we've read. Seems to me that he spoke to Mary and to his disciple John while it was yet light, and John took her home and cared for her. But then we have the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of which occurred in the light, but then the greater part occurred at the hands of God the Father in the darkness. But eventually, to fulfill the scriptures, notice he says, I thirst. And they fill a sponge with vinegar and put it on a hyssop for him to drink. Do you know hyssop was the very thing that the high priest used in old Israel to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant? So there, the high priest, who was also the sacrifice, hanging upon the altar of the cross, was there with his own blood. And what do they lift up to him but the very implement of the high priest to sprinkle his blood? A hyssop is up there. And after he's finished with his suffering in the darkness, and he's suffered the very lake of fire for all his children, he cries out, It is finished. What was finished? Not creation. God had already done that. What was finished? Not necessarily even the work he prayed about in the garden, where he says, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Because this was more than just his earthly ministry. What was finished here was not his life. Because he would rise from the dead, and he actually had a few minutes that he would live on the cross before he yielded up the ghost. So what was finished when he said, it is finished? The redemption of all his children that God the Father had given him before the foundation of the world was finished. There's nothing that could be added to that work. There's nothing that can be taken away from that work. No wonder it is that the Apostle Paul is so persuaded of this great truth that you and I delight in so often. Romans 8 verses 38 and 39, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's an unshakable work. It's one that we can't add to. It's one that we can't take away from. Now certainly we can build on it, and we should. That's what worship here today is about. That's what our love for one another and for God is about. That's what our songs that we sing is about. That's what our spreading the gospel is about. We build on it, but we cannot add to it nor take away from it. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, the redemption of every one of the children for which he died was complete. And brothers and sisters, that is our Sabbath. Resting in the completion of that work is our Sabbath. It's why we meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. Because we're not keeping just a one day a week Sabbath. Now, it's a good thing. It's good for your body, mind, and soul that you work 6 days and that you take one day out of six. I don't care if you take Tuesday. But the reason I like Sunday is so you can be here. You need to take one day a week to worship with God's children, and to spend the day resting. But we meet the first day of the week, not because it's the old Jewish Sabbath. We meet the first day of the week, Sunday, because it's Resurrection Day. And we're not keeping one day a week as a Sabbath. We're keeping resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that it is finished on the cross. That is our Sabbath. When we're really able to rest that I want to live my life in service to God, and I want to do things that are approved by Him by serving others, that's a good thing. But our rest as far as our righteousness and peace in His presence is to recognize that what we've been given of God's righteousness, the work to make it not possible, the work to make it actual, is finished. It's complete. Notice how similar the language in Hebrews is to a Sabbath. When we read Hebrews chapter 10, it says, speaking of the difference of the Old Testament Sabbath and offering and the New Testament Sabbath, it says in Hebrews 10, starting with verse 11, and let me start with verse 10, so that you know the reference. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now do you hear that similarity to Genesis 2:1? Thus were the heavens and the earth finished, and the host of them. So then it says there, after they were finished, God rested from the work which he had made. And he blessed it and he sanctified it. Listen to verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he did that work and said, it is finished, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Do you hear the rest in that? Do you hear the finished, very good, rested, completed? He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Jesus Christ must reign. He's expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. He won't be disappointed. He must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Just hope that you can see. Hope you can see the pattern. The work is very good. It's finished. There's a rest. It is so in creation. God looked at his work. It was very good. He finished the work. He rested from his work. Even greater work is salvation. God, with creation, the Lord Jesus Christ was starting with nothing. Nothing. And he made everything out of nothing. But with salvation, he wasn't starting with nothing. He was starting with negative. He was starting with anti-light, the darkness of our sins. He was beginning with anti-growth. It was the shrinkage and the shrivelage of goodness in our sins. He was starting with rebellion. He was starting with crime. He was starting with death. He was starting with all of those things that were not only just non-existent, he was starting with things that were against his goodness and light and law and holiness. And there was only one way. You can't just speak that out of existence. You have to bleed and die that out of existence. To set things right, you've got to pay for what needs to be paid, and none of us could pay it. But God did by becoming a man, because it needed, since by man death came into the world, by man comes the resurrection of the dead. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came down not to do a creation out of nothing, to actually balance the scales of righteousness and then go beyond to a blessing. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Cry unto Jerusalem, that her... Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. What a great work of salvation was done. And so it was finished. Now, we have a work before us. Our work is not to get ourselves to heaven. Our work is not to try to get righteousness from the Lord by some kind of decision we make. Our work is to first rest on that finished work of salvation that God has accomplished, and then to build on that by saying, since he's done so much for me, and his love's not in question, he approves of, not me, but he approves of me in Christ Jesus. And since my eternal life is secure, what should I do out of love and gratitude to him? And the answer is, love one another, worship the name of Jesus Christ, spread this glorious truth, forgive those who have a debt against you, and to rejoice in God's goodness. And you know, people have built on this work, and some of them have done a mighty good job. I think of the way the Apostle Paul ended his life. Listen, he was in prison and was writing to the young man Timothy. And I don't know what, the Bible doesn't say how he ended up. The history, the tradition says he was beheaded under the reign of Nero Caesar. But I do know that he was writing Timothy here at the end of his life, and that where we find him is in jail many times. And here's what he wrote, and I want you to notice the reoccurrence of this word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Please don't make the mistake in verse 8 of thinking henceforth means the same as therefore. If it had said therefore, then we might conclude that Paul was saying, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. No. Paul, running the race, fighting the fight, keeping the faith, that was not the cause of him having a crown of righteousness. It doesn't say therefore. It's not a quid pro quo. You hear about that a lot today. It's not something Paul got as a result of something he did. It doesn't say therefore. It says henceforth. It means something that was going to happen on his departure from this world, regardless of what kind of life he may have lived, because the first part of his life was awful. The henceforth means it was going to happen after he departed because of the work Jesus Christ did. But here's why I came to this. Notice what he says when he says the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Listen to that second part. I have finished my course. You and I, whatever time we have on this earth, it may be short, it may be long, but we have a course. And what we are supposed to do in that course is the best we can serve God. And we read in the Scripture, and Brother Graham's told us about it this morning, part of what it means to serve God and be mighty in that service is to serve others. That's our course. We may do well at it. I feel I bungled it pretty often. But there's still time from today to whenever, maybe a few hours, maybe many years. There's still time to recognize there's a course before us, and we need to run it, and we need to finish it. But whenever it's finished, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for you. And the reason it's laid up, and it's secure, and you can't lose it, and you will have it, is because a greater, more mighty man than we finished his work. He finished it while he lived on earth, and then he finished it when he was on the cross, and he is expecting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The one that finished his work so that that crown would be laid up for us is our Lord Jesus. God bless you.